The reading's on page 293 of the Pew Bible. It's chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. The whole chapter, I think. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to inquire about the woman. It was reported, "This is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David sent messengers to fetch her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself after her period. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." Uriah went out to the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "You have just come from a journey. Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah remain in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him so that he may be struck down and die." As Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant warriors. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was killed as well. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling the king all the news about the fighting, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Sebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead too.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Press your attack on the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed for that reading. I think after that we certainly need to pray. So let's pray and ask God would speak to us through his word today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you care for your pilgrim people as we journey towards our heavenly home. Lord, we pray that you would feed us from your word. We pray that it will be food to our souls. And we ask that now by your Holy Spirit you would speak into our hearts and minds. May we know your will, and may you give us the strength to live according to that will. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Now today we're continuing in our sermon series called Pressing Issues. Issues that a lot of Christians disagree about. Lots of issues that perhaps we don't really talk much about because they're controversial. We've talked about marriage and gender. We've talked about suffering and loss. And today, war and peace. Now, the Grids, who's our teenagers group, they've asked some questions on this topic, and hopefully we're going to tackle some of those questions as we go through our sermon today. Now, let's draw up a slide. Now, I don't know if you ever went to see this film, David and Bathsheba. Hands up if anyone remember seeing that with Gregory Peck, I think. Now, you might be thinking, why on earth choose the story of David and Bathsheba when we're thinking about war and peace? Well, the whole setting of this story is about a nation at war. Israel is continuing its long-standing conflict with the Ammonites. And now we see how the national story and the personal individual stories collide in this terrible story of David and Bathsheba. If you have your Bibles open again, look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And this master storyteller, whoever it was who put this together, lets us in very subtly to what's happening. Verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. You see what he's saying? Usually this is the time that kings go out to war, but David delegated it to somebody else. He sent Joab the general instead of going himself as God's king. And this is where it all goes downhill very quickly. David is left idling, twiddling his thumbs at home in luxury. He is not leading the army as God's covenant king. What's he doing? Wandering around on the rooftops, having a good look, catching the view, seeing what he can see. And of course, we know what he sees. One day on the roof, he sees Bathsheba, lusts after her, and commits adultery, where the punishment, as he well knows, is death according to the law of Moses. Bathsheba becomes pregnant, and David is desperate to make it look like Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, that he's really the father. In other words, he wants to cover his own tracks. So Uriah, a respected officer in the army, is called back from the front lines. And David the schemer, he's shocked when Uriah, out of respect for his troops, will not indulge himself. He will not go and sleep with his wife at this point, but instead he sleeps outside the entrance of the palace. You see, Uriah, he's a man of integrity, he's a man of honor, and it's such a huge contrast with David, who should know so much better. Look what it says in verse 11. Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day. On the next day, David invited him to eat and drink in his presence and made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord because he did not go down into his house. You see, David panics. What is plan B? Get Uriah drunk. And then maybe he will go home to Bathsheba. And it fails. And then David's getting in deeper and deeper. So plan C? He gives Uriah his own death warrant to send back to General Joab. And you see in this painting, David is, without any qualms whatsoever, sending a man to certain death. And it seems that Joab did indeed do what he was told. He engineered events so that a whole band of men went on a suicide mission just to ensure that Uriah would be killed. And Joab, He seems to have no scruples about this whatsoever. He knew David's dirty little secret, and he easily went along with it. You can imagine Joab, pragmatic, brutal, shrugging his shoulders, musing over how lives are inevitably lost in the fog of war. Maybe he thought about collateral damage, acceptable losses, etc., etc. But David took Uriah's wife. He then took his life, but he couldn't take away Uriah's righteous and principled actions. And Uriah, he wasn't even a true-blooded Israelite. He was a Hittite who chose to live and die for his adopted country. And David's cold and callous response in hearing of Uriah's death is pretty shocking. Look at it in verse 25. Look what the king of Israel actually says. Verse 25. Do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Press your attack on the city and overthrow it. Can you believe that? How cold and heartless. Adultery, murder, deceit. It just goes on and on and on. And then the scene moves again from the raging battle between Israelite and Ammonite to the private grief of a widow. It says it very simply. If you look at down verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. She grieved and she was mourning because her husband was killed by the king of Israel. Now, it really is a pretty squalid, nasty story, isn't it? This is supposed to be God's chosen king, the one who leads God's people, the one who killed Goliath. And yet, it says so much of God's grace. Here is a man who is deeply sinful, and yet in God's grace, he brought him back up, blessed him, and used him greatly. His adultery with Bathsheba also leads to Psalm 51, that great outpouring of confession and contrition before God. And I think this story also helps us think about the value of human life. When, if ever, is it right for a Christian to take up arms and fight? Is it ever justified to gloss over deaths in wartime with simple and glib, well, the sword devours one and not another? What do we make of all this as a Christian? Now, when I stand in the vicarage garden outside looking at my apple trees, if I see a plane on the left, I know it's going to RAF Fairford. If I see a plane going on my right, I know it's going to RAF Bryce Norton. We're right between two flight paths. And the little boy in me gets quite excited when I see one of these bombers flying overhead, when it's a stealth bomber or something. It's an extraordinary feat of engineering. But I have to remind myself that these are also weapons of war. Where has that plane been? What has it been doing? These extraordinary machines are also capable of causing huge loss of life. And perhaps what we think in this country, we're perhaps a little bit remote and removed from it. I enjoyed going to the air tattoo this year with Theo, a great day out. But again, we need to remember all these big defense companies, what they're all about. This is the technology of war. And how, as followers of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, how are we to think about these things? In a few months' time on Remembrance Sunday, the war memorial down there on my right will become the focus of our attention. It has the names of the fallen on it from two world wars. It has poppy wreaths in front of it, that great symbol of the carnage of the First World War and the ultimate sacrifice made by millions for the freedom in Europe. Now, as Christians, we should be wary of being overly jingoistic or nationalistic in our language. We should never glorify war. Jesus is Lord, after all. He is always our first love, and our true citizenship is in heaven. As Christians, when we go back to look at the Bible and the authority of the Bible, what does it teach us? I saw this picture and I wonder why the Old Testament has a beard and the New Testament is clean shaven. I'm not quite sure. But we need to be thinking, how do we read the Bible? What does the Bible, when we pick it up, tell us about war and peace? Well, let's remember the unique context of the Old Testament. God has chosen a certain people, Israel, and he's made his binding promise, his covenant with them. And this people will bless the entire earth. Why? Because from this people will come God's chosen king, the Messiah. God commanded his people to occupy the promised land and to drive out the pagan Canaanites who were living there. And at one point, God even punished Israel for not making a complete job of the conquest. Now, let's be honest here. Put up our hands and say that sometimes the Old Testament seems like a very dark, mysterious forest. There's lots of things in the Old Testament that sometimes we find very, very uncomfortable, disquieting. And in the Old Testament, we read about total war, with no mercy asked or given, no rules of engagement, no Geneva Convention, no United Nations resolutions. There can be no fudging the issue. At times in our spiritual history, God has told his people to go to war. But then what happens when we go into the New Testament? There's Jesus teaching his followers. And things seem to be quite different. Jesus, the Messiah, makes it very clear that a new age has dawned. He's bringing in a new kingdom. No longer with a specific ethnic people, but everyone who has faith in Jesus, they're all welcome to come now into the kingdom of God. The doors have been flung open. And Jesus makes it very clear that in his new era, this kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is not brought about by violence or conquest. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about forgiveness, loving our enemies, turning the other cheek. This is the most radical type of discipleship. Do you remember what happens when Peter draws his sword and cuts off a servant's ear? When Jesus is arrested in the garden, what is our Lord's response? He tells Peter, "No more of this," and heals the servant. And Jesus goes on to say, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" You see, the violence of his betrayal and arrest are contrasted with the peace and self-control of Jesus. And what else do we find in the New Testament? Well, here's a picture of Jesus before a centurion. I think this was taken from a passion play in Trafalgar Square a few years ago. And it's interesting that Roman centurions, battle-hardened soldiers of the empire, they're the ones often commended for their faith in the New Testament. And there isn't even a hint of a soldier being incompatible with following Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, when a centurion comes on behalf of a sick servant, we read this. "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, 'Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith.'" And that is about a Roman centurion. Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea there was a man called Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." You see, another man, a Roman soldier, who is proclaimed a faithful follower of God. And of course, then we have the centurion at the cross, who is again noted for his insight and faith when all around is disbelief and spiritual blindness. Surely he was the Son of God. He gets it right when most of Jesus' own countrymen get it so terribly wrong. Of course, these centurions are just in a line of faithful Christian soldiers. Anyone know who that is on the left? Anyone heard of him? Gordon of Khartoum. Yeah. It was from 1865 that he dated his true conversion to Jesus Christ. Before this, he wrote that he had a belief that Jesus was the Son of God, but he used to have deep feelings of depression on account of all his faults. Then after that date, he said this, "I know Jesus is my Savior. God made me count the cost and conclude that his service should be all. The fruits of the Spirit could only be had by abiding in Christ." And then on the right is General Sir Richard Dannett, formerly Chief of the General Staff, a wonderful Christian man. And he recalls how miraculously God spared his life whilst he was serving in Northern Ireland. He says this, "On 3 occasions God has shown me his love and his protection and had challenged me to make a complete commitment to him. But on each occasion I had failed to make the response that he wanted from me. Finally, I had to be stopped so that the lesson could be learnt. Then very interestingly he says this, the Judaic Christian tradition has underpinned British society. It also underpins the British Army. Well, I think it's fair to say that Christians throughout history have been divided on this issue of war and peace. Not every Christian has believed in the right to take up arms. And here are some examples of perhaps people who have not thought along those lines. Pacifism has a long and very honourable tradition in some Christian groups. There we have Martin Luther King, not a strict pacifist perhaps, but he always advocated non-resistance, even when personally attacked. We have the Quakers, nothing to do with porridge oats, but it's quite a nice picture on the top there, and also the Mennonites and the Amish. All of them have said, it is not right for us to serve in an army and to take the life of others. Well, what about conscientious objectors? In the First World War, there was 160,000 of them in this country. More than 500 were jailed, many of them out of Christian motives. In World War II, there was 59,000 conscientious objectors. And conscience was a real term of abuse for many years. I'm sure some of you saw the series Downton Abbey. I won't embarrass you by asking if you saw this episode. This is in series 2, and it's called The Feather Girls. They were women during the First World War who would approach any man who hadn't joined up and present them with a white feather, symbolising cowardice. Lady Edith Crawley sided with the Feather Girls, saying, "When heroes are giving their lives every day, it's hard to watch healthy young men doing nothing." Now, as Christians, where do we stand? Do we condemn or admire the objectors and their principled stand against non-violence? Again, there's Mrs. Patmore, and there's Carson the butler. In an earlier episode, we learned that Mrs. Patmore the cook, her nephew Archie, was one of those shot for cowardice. And it's a big moral dilemma in the episode. Should his name therefore go on the local war memorial? But Carson the butler, in his usual brisk way, he gives the traditional view. But is it fair to the millions of men who stood by their posts, up to their waists in mud, terrified out of their wits, yet determined to do their best for king and country? Is it fair to say to them, your sacrifice weighs just the same as the man who abandoned his duty and ran for it? Now, I wonder if attitudes have changed or softened over several generations. There's a recognition now perhaps they were mentally unfit, shell-shocked, unable to fight. War causes more than just physical injuries. And in 2006, the government arranged for this monument called Shot at Dawn to be built in Staffordshire. And there was a blanket pardon for all soldiers executed for desertion in the First World War. Now, as Christians, where do we stand? Many of those Christians who advocate non-violence would say, well, we're all created in God's image. It's a terrible thing to take another human life. Just think about Cain and Abel. And then there's the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Or should it be translated, you shall not murder? And what is the difference in war between the two? We have Jesus' words about loving your enemies and turning the other cheek. But many would argue that that is advice for the individual, not necessarily for the whole nation. What about turning the other cheek against the Nazi regime or against Islamic State? Wouldn't that allow a greater evil to exist? Would be doing nothing be the worst sin of all? I think very few today would argue that the war against Nazi Germany was not a war against extreme evil. In 1941, an editorial in the Times Literary Supplement wrote this. We have discovered that there is something more horrible than war, the killing of the spirit in the body, the Nazi contempt for the individual man. The world reeks with the foulness of the crimes in occupied Europe, where a dark age has now begun. And how much more was that proven true when the true extent of the Holocaust was uncovered? And it leads us to this whole idea called the just war. For many, many centuries, Christians have said, yes, there is such a thing as a just war. It could still be an evil, but perhaps a lesser evil than doing nothing. According to this just war idea, a war had to be justified, i.e. for the right reasons, not just narrow self-interests. It also had to be conducted in the right way. So if we look at the Catechism for the Roman Catholic Church, it lists conditions for a just war. One, the damage inflicted by the aggressor on the nation must be lasting, grave, and certain. Two, all other means of putting an end to it must have been shown to be impractical or ineffective. In other words, it's the last resort. Three, there must be serious prospects of success. Four, the use of arms must not produce evils and disorders graver than the evil to be eliminated. And the power of modern means of destruction weighs very heavily in evaluating this condition. But of course, some Christians have said, this is all nonsense. This is simply a betrayal and capitulation. It's part of the evil consequences of when church and state come together, when the Roman Empire converted to Christianity. Many Christians simply say, we cannot be involved in violence. Now, of course, it's very easy for us to sit here in a nice church in the Cotswolds in Britain and pontificate about the rights and wrongs of going to war in distant lands. Many of us will not thankfully have to make the horrible decisions. We live in the comparative safety of Britain, where the last pitched battle was at Culloden in 1746. But what is it like for other Christians around the world at the moment? Here is a group of militia of Christians who are now fighting in Iraq. This is from one of their websites, and they're actually using scripture to talk about their fight against Islamic State. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teach my hands to war and my finger to fight. What do we think about that? Well, maybe if we were a Christian living in Iraq and we're invaded by Islamic State, we might have a very different perspective. Not many people would object to them defending home and family from such a barbarous regime. Here, for instance, is a Christian regiment in the Kurdish army. If you look very, very carefully at the photograph at the bottom, they actually have a cross painted on their forehead. Very clearly, they are Christians going to war. And again, you can see it by the tattoos on the army soldiers in this Kurdish regiment. This was only a few months ago, and 700 of them are now fighting in the Kurdish army. How we need to pray for leaders as they make far-reaching decisions, which could involve the loss of life of many men, women, and children. Our elected leaders have to agonize about going to war, sending our military forces into conflict. We remember the recent Chilcot inquiry on the Iraq war, a pretty damning verdict on that particular decision. We've had decisions on airstrikes in Libya and Syria. And perhaps you remember this speech made by Hilary Benn in December last year. He gave a speech in Parliament outlining why it was justified to begin airstrikes in Syria. And it's a classic just war theory. I'm going to quote a little bit at length from what Hilary Benn said on that evening. The question that confronts us is a very complex conflict, but is at its heart very simple. What should we do with others to confront this threat to our citizens, our nation, other nations, and the people who suffer under the cruel yoke of Daesh, that is, Islamic State? The carnage in Paris brought us home to the clear and present danger that we face. I believe that we have a moral and practical duty to extend the action that we're already taking in Iraq to Syria. Islamic State is plotting more attacks. So the question for each of us and for our national security is this. Given that we know what it is doing, can we really stand aside and refuse to act fully in self-defense against those who are planning these attacks? Can we really leave to others the responsibility for defending our national security? If we do not act, what message will that send about our solidarity with those countries that have suffered so much, including Iraq and our ally France? I share the concerns that have been expressed this evening about potential civilian casualties. However, unlike Islamic State, none of us today acts with the intent to harm civilians. Rather, we act to protect civilians from Islamic State, which targets innocent people. We never have, and we never should, walk by on the other side of the road. We are faced with fascists, not just their calculated brutality, but their belief that they are superior to every single one of us in this chamber tonight and all the people we represent. They hold us in contempt. They hold our values in contempt. They hold our belief in tolerance and decency in contempt. They hold our democracy, the means by which we will make our decision tonight, in contempt. What we know about fascists is that they need to be defeated. It is why this entire house stood up against Hitler and Mussolini. My view is that we now need to confront this evil. It is now time for us to do our bit in Syria. Now, I do not know what Hilary Benn's personal beliefs are, but if you like, that's a perfect example of the just war theory put about by Christians for many, many years. And as Christians, we need to devote ourselves again to prayer. Do we pray for the leaders of the world? You know, we're often very, very cynical about politicians and leaders, but how often do we really pray for them as they make extraordinary decisions that we'll never be faced with? We pray that peace will overcome all war and violence. But we also pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. For it's only when Christ returns again will there be true and everlasting peace. The prophets in the Old Testament foresaw that time when swords will be turned into plowshares and the lion will lie down with the lamb. Natural enemies will one day embrace another and there will be no more sin, war and death. And a Russian sculptor made the sculpture of somebody bashing a sword into a plowshare. And it stands outside the United Nations headquarters in New York. Quite an appropriate symbol. And Isaiah tells us, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore. And that is where our ultimate hope lies in the new kingdom of peace and righteousness that Christ will bring in. And in the meantime, we have to, as Christians, struggle through the messiness of this present world, where we have to make awful, far-reaching decisions, and possibly agree that war is sometimes the lesser of two evils. And we need to pray that God will be gracious and merciful, and God will guide us by his Holy Spirit as we live in this world. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, to bring about that new kingdom of hope and of everlasting peace. Lord, may we be catalysts for bringing peace and reconciliation in this world. We pray for the work of the United Nations. We pray for all those ambassadors, diplomats, politicians, trying to bring people together in unity and peace. We pray today for members of our armed forces, serving both in this country and overseas. We pray for the leaders of the world, that you would guide them by your Holy Spirit to make just, fair, and righteous decisions. So, Father, please help us to listen to your word, to seal it in our hearts, and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.